Please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. I pray, God, that you would help us as your people to understand your word. I pray that you would speak to us, speak into us, and that you would increase our faith. So from start to finish now, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in ways that we can see. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This story has been a favorite at our house for quite some time. Each of my children who have heard me read this to them, I have then heard them recreate it at bath time. There will be a tremendous splash, and then another. As I can tell, they are rocking back and forth, splash, 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 and then somebody yells out, "Peace!" And the splashing stops. And then you go into the bathroom and you see that water is everywhere. And this is the one time you don't mind so terribly. You can read through this story in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels as well, but I really appreciate how Mark presents it to us. In fact, one of the things that you're going to notice is that Mark includes a tremendous amount of eyewitness details, which I find ironic because there's a number of times reading through Mark's Gospel where he just tells you just the facts. But here's this one where you can really get a sense that he is listening to Peter tell the story, and he includes so many details. Like, it's that same day. He's told us the parable of the sower. He's talked about the growing seed, the kingdom of heaven. He's had this tremendous day of teaching, and it was that same boat that he was just off the shore enough so that the people could hear him but not crowd him. They pile in. And they go off to the other side. We see all these other boats there. There sees Jesus at the back of the boat. He's asleep on the cushion. But even though there's all of this, there's something that has made me, especially this past week, appreciate Mark's telling of this even more. And that is that if you pay attention to the text, I mean, if you just read the text, he actually gives a sermon outline already. And he makes it very easy to preach. And in my notes, if you're following along, here are my three headings. There is a great windstorm, there is a great calm, and there is a great fear. So first, let's talk about that great windstorm. The Sea of Galilee, where this takes place, it was notorious for great windstorms. Technically, The Sea of Galilee is actually a lake. And some of you, depending on the translation that you're reading, might read the words Lake Kinneret or Lake Gennesaret. If you're looking on a map in current day Israel, it would be known as Lake Tiberias. It is only 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. It's not a great lake, so to speak. But because it sits 700 feet below sea level and is surrounded by mountains, like Mount Hermon surrounds it and Mount Albor, and there are these tremendous cliffs on the western shores, it's like the wind just kind of picks up speed as it makes its way through the caverns and it beats down upon this lake. And people have recorded that great squalls can arise even when the sky is clear, just seemingly out of nowhere. So it has this history of producing tremendous storms. But this one, Mark says, is a great windstorm. Kind of curious, how great is it? And if you pay attention to the details that he gives us, he says that waves are actually breaking into the boat. The boat is beginning to fill up with water. But even more pointed, to let us know just how terrible this is this question from the disciples who say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And the reason why that is so pointed, it tells us how terrible this is because the people who are actually directing the boat, it's the disciples. And if you remember, he calls a number of these disciples who used to be fishermen. So it's not like some person who has never been out on the water. In fact, we are hearing this assessment. We're going to die, from people who have made their living, probably from infancy, being out on these very same waters. It is very much a great windstorm that arises. Secondly, Mark tells us that there comes then a great calm. Several years ago, I had a professor who once stood up in front of all of his students and he said, when we talk about Jesus, you need to have an equation in your mind. That Jesus is simultaneously 100% God and 100% man. And so if you were looking at him writing this on a board, it said 100% God plus 100% man equals Jesus. And then he turns around and he looks at us. He says, "It's terrible math, but it's tremendous theology." And I've thought about that moment several times since then. And we see that here in our text, that Jesus is simultaneously 100% man and 100% God. The 100% man comes up as you look to the back of the boat and you see that Jesus is asleep. He is exhausted from teaching people all day, and he is soundly asleep. And in fact, he is so deep in sleep that it's not the wind that wakes him up. It's not the waves that are breaking into the boat that wakes him up. It is the disciples who are calling out to him, "Don't you care that we're dying?" That is what wakes him up from his sleep. And then the 100% God shows up, because it is just with a word. He says, "Peace, be still." And frankly, this is the part that often amazes me. I try and think about what this would have looked like. And just to see Jesus wake up, because I know how I wake up. It's not one who's ready to get into action. In fact, I take a couple of moments to make sure my shoulders still work and all that stuff and wipe the sleep out of my eyes. He just stands up and with a word says, "Peace, be still." I want to read to you the story that I've read to my children, and just a brief snippet from it. It's from the Jesus Storybook Bible. It says, "The wind and the waves recognized Jesus' voice." They had heard it before, of course. It was the same voice that made them in the very beginning. They listened to Jesus, And they did what he said. So in my mind, the question is, what happens next when Jesus says, peace, be still? I mean, is it like this gradual letting go of the pressure? Or is it this immediate stop? I tend to believe that it is an immediate stop. Some of you are reading from a translation that says that the wind died down. And I don't want that translation to mislead you. If you go back to the original language, the Greek that was written that recorded this, the very literal translation is to say the wind was cut off. It's like when you've got a hose in your backyard and you're walking around and then all of a sudden stops. There's no water coming out, and you turn around and as you've been walking through, somebody or something had kinked that hose and you've got nothing coming out. That's the image behind that word. Jesus, when he says peace, it is like he had just kinked the wind so it was no longer able to blow. But if you pay attention to the question that the disciples ask, it makes me think that it isn't just that the wind all of a sudden stops. Because they ask, what kind of person is this that the wind and the waves obey him? So as strange as it is to think, because I've never seen anything like this, this rocking of the boat, this sure disaster that was coming, very quickly changes, very abruptly changes, very instantly changes, so that it is a peaceful night. Again, from the Jesus Storybook Bible, it says, immediately the wind stopped, the water calmed down, it glittered innocently in the moonlight and lapped quietly against the side of the boat as if nothing had happened. And that 100% God, we can see it very clearly here. We see Jesus' power over nature. This morning I was listening to Revelation chapter 4, and there is this image of Christ Jesus seated on his throne, and John records as he is given this entrance into the throne room of Jesus, he says, before the throne of Christ, there is a great sea of glass. And this story has prompted me to think that it's not just that there's stilled waters, but that John is showing us that Christ seated upon his throne, when we see it clearly, we see that he has authority over all of creation. Because there is the sea of glass before his throne like crystal, John says. Now, when we tell this story, this is typically where we stop. And I'm guilty of this. When I've preached through this, when I've talked at camps, whenever I've told this story, this is where I typically stop. And we say things like, I read something this past week. This is not my own, but I've read something that said, don't allow. That's a great devotional thought. That's something that's. But that, and in fact, what we find is if we read through the text, Mark is actually encouraging us. Don't just stop there. Don't just stop at this image of the power of Christ Jesus displayed over nature and say, okay, everything's going to be great. Because what we find out is that while this windstorm, however great it was, is now gone, Mark clues us in that there's actually another storm that's brewing. But it's spiritual. It's going in within the hearts of the disciples. Because after the miraculous calming of the waters, Mark then says a great fear was in them. Fear, it isn't labeled. It isn't called out. until after the miracle. I mean, there are hints of it. We can read into it. I'm sure if I were on that boat, I would have been scared long before. Those of you who know me, you know I don't go out into large bodies of water. There is no chance I'm ever going to go on a cruise. Even if it's calm, even if it's great weather, I'm not doing it. I have a fear of large bodies of water. Why do I constantly confess my fears to you people? I would have been scared a long time ago. But if a fisherman started saying things like, "We're going to die," I would have been panicked. And so it's easy for me to read fear into it. It's easy for me to say, okay, there must have been fear here. There certainly was fear here. But when Jesus labels the fear that they're filled with, he doesn't put it in the past tense. It's in the present tense. In fact, he says, "Why are you still afraid?" Do we tell the story that way? Because it's usually after he calms the storm, we say, "Everything is fine now. With Jesus, everything is fine. Everything's great." But with the disciples, what you find is that there is a great fear that arises greater than the storm, and it's all because of the identity of Jesus. It's like they had listened to him all day, this great teacher. They maybe have even have marveled at how great of a teacher he was. And they thought, he is certainly the greatest teacher I have ever known, ever heard, ever will hear. And in that boat, they're realizing he's not just a great teacher. And while they've been alongside of him, they've seen him get tired, they've seen him get exhausted, they've seen him get thirsty, so much so that they had to go out and get water for him, go out and get food for him. They saw that he was 100% man, just like them. But in this moment, they begin to realize he's not just 100% man. The wind and the waves obey him. Now, if you've been going through the Gospel of Mark with us, some of this might sound familiar. And you say, I don't remember another miraculous calming of a storm. You know, you're right. But there's been a similar setup. In fact, the very first miracle that Mark records for us in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, what you find, it has almost all of the same elements. Like at first, there is chaos because Jesus encounters a man who's possessed. And so there's a tremendous amount of chaos. And then there's a question of destruction. Granted, it's phrased differently than the disciples. Don't you care that we're perishing? In fact, the demons say, "Have you come to destroy us?" And then there is a rebuke. It's almost the same word, "Be quiet, peace." And then what follows after that is peace. And for everybody who sees it, trouble comes. Because they begin to ask these questions, "Who is this man?" Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll find that this has been Mark's purpose in writing this gospel. He is convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is firmly convinced that that's who Jesus is. And so in writing this gospel, he wants you to be thinking through all the evidence, everything that he has seen, everything that he has heard, and he wants you to weigh that evidence so that you would come to the same conclusion, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so if you go through and you say, okay, I've seen this kind of format. He did that with the cleansing of the man possessed by an unclean spirit. He does this in the calming of the storm. We're going to see similar formats as we read more stories about Jesus. This is just Mark trying to manipulate us. No, that's not it at all. This is actually Mark echoing Jesus. Because the fundamental concern of this moment isn't the windstorm. It isn't the calm. The thing that Jesus pays attention to is in verse 40. This is the thing. This is his commentary on the whole situation. He says, "Have you still no faith?" My friends, this issue, the identity of Jesus, is the part that you have to figure out, that you have to be convinced of. Even if you call yourself a Christian, you have got to be figuring this part out, convinced of this part. Otherwise, you will make shipwreck of your faith. I had a friend. We grew up together. We went to camp. That's how we met. We had become fast friends, and we ended up going to concerts together. We ended up spending a lot of time together in high school, even though we were separated even by state lines. We also went into ministry together and studied for ministry together. And we didn't always see eye to eye. In fact, there were some moments where we, like all friends, got mad at each other, had a moment where we wouldn't speak to each other. But there was a moment where, as I went off and got married and he went off and got married, we'd kind of lost touch a little bit. We weren't as close. But there was a moment where I got a call from him, and he told me that he had gotten sick. And by the time they found out what his sickness was, it was already too late. And because we still served in the same area, I had a number of experiences with him and other ministers in that area. So we decided one day that we would go back to the camp where we first met, coincidentally, and we would have a time of prayer for him. As churches, we had been lifting him up in prayer. We had just prayed and prayed and prayed. We had even, as churches individually, had times where we fasted and prayed for him. But this particular time, we joined together, and I remember us filling a room about this size, filling the room, standing room only. The only seat in it was at the center, and we put Steve in that seat, and we all gathered around him, and we prayed for almost a whole morning. And it was about a month or two after that that Steve ended up dying. And it was pretty hard. It was one of those really difficult things to get through. At one point, after he had died, someone who was in that room said to me, if only he had had more faith. And I'm going to be honest with you. Okay, obviously it still bothers me. There is nothing that will drive me to a violent anger quicker than something like that. And I was angry. I'm still obviously angry about something like that. But people say that sort of thing all the time. I have no idea why. There is no biblical evidence as to why somebody should think that way. I want you to see something in this text that might hurt. And I am sorry if it does hurt. But the whole event is set in motion because of Jesus. Verse 35 starts off. He says to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side. And so if you think this through logically, and if you are coming to the equation 100% God plus 100% man equals Jesus, he can't turn off one of those things at any time. He is always 100% God, always 100% man. And so if he is indeed God, which is already proven to us by the obedience of the wind and the waves, then we have to recognize that he knew that by telling his disciples to cross that lake, that he would be leading them into a storm. And I realize for some of you, that might make you want to get up right now and walk out. Several hundred years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote this: Christ's service does not exempt his servants from storms. Frankly, there are going to be times when the Lord will lead you into them. And the reason is because the goal of faith is not smooth sailing. The goal of faith is the presence of Christ Jesus. For all of this mess, okay, this awful mess, I want you to see, even as the disciples are screaming out, we're dying, notice at least who they're screaming to. And they start off, "Teacher, do you not care?" The storm did as Christ intended, and that it made his disciples cry out to him. Charles Spurgeon, probably the most quoted thing I say from him: "I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me upon the rock of Jesus." And I know that it is one thing to hear that and to think about what could happen and what might happen. And it might scare you. It might terrify you. But listen to a man who battled depression on a regular basis. And he says, "I have learned to kiss the wave." Somebody who has been through a storm like that, who has been brought closer to Christ Jesus, can look back and can say, "This is a terrible thing, but it can be used for such a good thing." When the disciples cry out to Jesus, they are going to him. But he's asleep. Which again, that might hurt. That might sting. For some of you, that might just be a confirmation of something that you've been wrestling with over the past couple of weeks. He's asleep when I call out to him. That doesn't mean that he's indifferent. In fact, Christ is actually modeling something for those of us who are only 100% man. And that is, sleep is actually a sign of faith. Not in this room, of course. It might be indicative of something else. There was a time, it was probably about 13 years ago, where I wrestled with sleep. I did not get a good night's sleep. I did not get a night's sleep. I would be exhausted. I would go to bed, and after about 30 or 40 minutes, sometimes an hour and a half, I would give up, and I'd get up, and I'd go do something else. I could not sleep. And the reason was because I was worrying. I was anxious. I was messed up. And a lot of it had to do with the circumstances that I was in. But it's one thing to blame your circumstances, and it's another to actually pinpoint the problem. The problem was, I was not trusting God. And so I had begun going through the Psalms, and Psalm 4, 8 helped me tremendously. I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I began to notice this recurring theme throughout the Psalms. The person who sleeps well is the person who reminds themselves of God's sovereignty. Sleep can be a sign of faith. And the fact that Jesus slept at the back of a windswept boat is actually indicative of his trust in his Father. Because he's not some rogue doing this on his own. He is doing the work of his Father. And so before Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the boat, he hears his Father say, go to the other side. He's doing what his Father has said. And Jesus slept because he trusted his Father's providence. This question comes up, and I highlighted it in my Bible. I don't ever want to forget this one that the disciples ask. I wrote down in my notes, the very first thing that I wrote down was, this is such an ironic question. And I wonder if later the disciples like kick themselves at the resurrection. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And the answer now, I'm sure they would recognize, of course he cared. That's why he's in the boat. In fact, that's why when we talk about the equation, that's why he's 100% man. That's a side we don't often think about, is it? That God put on flesh. You know, this flesh stuff, it isn't that great. I mean, it might have its high points and stuff. But it's not. It's full of weakness and sickness, exhaustion, and all kinds of shortcomings. Christ Jesus emptied himself and put on flesh. So for the disciples to ask, don't you care, looking at a person who used to be 100% God, but now is 100% God plus 100% man. Of course, he cares. My friends, the purpose of Christ Jesus wasn't just to get his disciples from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. His purpose was to get them from where they were to God the Father. And I know there are moments where we look at a text like this and it might even be painful because it dredges up for us memories of maybe we walked away from God. Maybe we got angry at God. Maybe we still are angry at God. But ultimately what we have to realize is the reason that Christ does anything with us is to take us from where we were and to bring us to his Father. And we see that in the gospel initially. I mean, if you're a Christian, you knew this at one point just as an introduction. That's the whole point of Christ's purpose, is that he would die for us who were unable to call out for God even. There was no thing within us that would make us desirable to him, no reason why we should be given access to God the Father except through Christ the Son. But if that's how we come in, We have to realize that that's how we are brought up. In fact, that's something that keeps perpetuating as we follow after Christ. In fact, that's we give this fancy word of sanctification. That's what sanctification is that Christ Jesus would bring us from one side of the lake to another through a storm so that we might grow in trust and in confidence of who He is. And so my question for you is this. Who is Jesus to you? Because if He is indeed the Son of God, then you have to know that what He is bringing you through is so He can bring you to Himself. That's His reason for anything. Let me pray for you. There are some things that are easier to read in Your Word, and there are some things that are harder, God. And they're harder because they are difficult for us to process. And there's a lot of times where our immediate reaction to Your working within us might even be anger. I thank You, God, that You are patient with us. Remind us, God, when we are tempted to ask whether or not You care of who You are, of Your work within us, and the whole point of this. And remind us that these painful things that we sometimes go through can actually increase our trust of who You are. I thank You for a story like this, God. I thank You that kids love to read it, love to hear it. But I ask, God, that it would be at work in us, helping us to figure out who Jesus is, to see that the wind and the waves obey Him. And cause us, God, to bring our lives into that same submission to Him. That when He speaks, at the very first word, that we would obey. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.